Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians 3, please. Philippians 3. It's a place that I want to begin to explain something to you that pertains to the Pharisees. And I am going to pick up right where I left off from last week. And if you don't remember, I left off with a challenge to you about Pharisaism. I'm encouraging you to not be a Pharisee. Why am I doing that? Because we all have our own system that we come from. Do not get stuck in your system. Do not put confidence in the flesh. Do not raise up your own glory. Do not think that you are naturally a spiritual person, because naturally you are not a spiritual person. Naturally you are a physical person. Naturally you care about the things of this world. Naturally you care about wickedness. That's where you and I really come from. But in Philippians 3, I want you to see something about what it meant to be a Pharisee. And perhaps the greatest Christian that we have ever seen in this world happens to be, or at least was, in fact, was a Pharisee. Very interesting. Philippians 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians is all about rejoicing in the gospel. You can look at Philippians 1:9, for example. Paul gets really excited when people are partnering with him in the gospel. So if you were to think about one overarching theme of Philippians, it would be joy in the gospel. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Kind of sounds like Jesus Christ when he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. How ironic, because he's going to talk about being a Pharisee. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And here it comes. Although I myself, Paul speaking, might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, following Genesis 17 to a T, the sign of circumcision, being circumcised on the eighth day. That makes you of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 7. Israel was chosen by God because they were weak. They were chosen by God because they were spiritually lost. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe to follow Judah into the southern kingdom during the divided kingdom period. The only tribe. So when Benjamin and Judah were taken away, Benjamin and Judah actually came back. The 10 tribes were lost. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. And listen to this, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. Here's what I want you to understand. Being a Pharisee wasn't necessarily the problem. That wasn't the issue. The problem was that these kinds of men, meaning Paul and people like them, they trust in a system for their salvation. And I should also say, just in case any of you are wondering, I cannot see how in the first century that you would come to Christ as a Pharisee and be able to remain as a Pharisee. I don't think that's possible. You have to be pulled away from that lifestyle. But I just wanted to let you know that this demonstrates that tradition itself isn't the real problem. It's not the real problem. Being educated in Jewish studies isn't the problem. Memorizing scripture, which they did, isn't the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is they're unregenerate. They are devoid of the Holy Spirit. They have a spirit of wickedness. That's the problem. And it takes the system of a Pharisee, which, if you actually think about it, could have been a very good system to learn Scripture. And what did they do with it? They polluted it. So being a Pharisee isn't the problem. Being a Pharisee is a symptom of the problem. Two other men will demonstrate this to you. That would be Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Nicodemus, we're going to cover over the next 3 weeks, so you'll hear enough about him, but suffice it to say here that Nicodemus will eventually show signs dissenting from the Jews in John 7. They are going to try to, they, meaning the Jews, are trying to condemn Jesus Christ to die without trial by their own authority. Nicodemus says, doesn't our law condemn people dying without a trial? He's taking the side of Christ. And in John 19, you will find out that he could very well be a believer because he actually takes down the body of Christ with Joseph of Arimathea. He may not be a believer. I think it's interesting, though, that he is so willing to be identified with Jesus Christ right after he dies. I mean, if you identify yourself with Jesus Christ right after he dies, you would think, what? You're next. There's a cross waiting for you right on the right or on the left. But Nicodemus probably could not remain a Pharisee. And then Joseph of Arimathea, he is listed in Mark 15:43, Luke 23, 50-51, as a prominent member of the Jewish council. So him and Nicodemus apparently are friends. They have the same interest in Christ, so it seems. I'm sure Joseph of Arimathea must have had some kind of conversing with Christ as well. That's just not recorded. And Joseph of Arimathea breaks out of the tradition as well, because both Matthew and John tell us that Joseph was a believer. He became a believer in John 19. I like to think of Joseph of Arimathea as a Sadducee. I can't help but do that, because I think that would just be really wild. Man, you'd think I might say something else is really wild, but it's wild because, the Sadducees hated the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hated the Sadducees. And here you would have two prominent members from different classes actually getting along about the truth. Why is that? It's because Christ breaks down all barriers to the truth, because he is the truth. Now Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus can get along. Quite amazing. So the tradition, ladies and gentlemen, of being a Pharisee, of being a Sadducee, of being a zealot, of being an Essene, that's not the problem, that's just a symptom of the problem. The issue is the heart. The issue is the need for transformation. The issue is the need for regeneration. And we are going to see that in John 3. Turn back to John 3 if you haven't done so already, and we will get further into this incredible account. Now, last week, I admit, was a setup sermon, so to speak. That is for sure. We've laid down the character of Nicodemus. We have laid down the nature of what it means to be a Pharisee. We really didn't get out of verse 1. I don't necessarily apologize for that, but that's just how it goes. And now the background information has been covered, so we will make some good progress this morning into the text. John 3, 1 through 8 again. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. You know what that means. He's on the Sanhedrin. He's on that 71-person council. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Before we actually get into the points that I have listed out for you, I have four other things that I want you to see quickly about Nicodemus. I want you to notice what Nicodemus says and does. The first thing he does is he comes to Jesus by night. Now that is very peculiar. That is interesting. First of all, on the one hand, it's that Nicodemus actually comes to Jesus. That is odd. Here you have John 3:10 says, "You are the teacher of Israel." Here you have the teacher of Israel coming to Jesus Christ at all. That is remarkable. And I understand that it's a good thing because Nicodemus has come to the right guy. Obviously, he has come to God himself to explain God. That was a good move. That's also probably not of Nicodemus himself. That is certainly by the moving of the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, Nicodemus shows up at night. Why does he do that? Well, I can give you a couple reasons. One of them is more negative. One of them is positive. I have a tendency to go with the more negative reason. At worst, he does not want to be seen. Maybe he's embarrassed. So he uses the cloak of darkness to do what? To hide the fact that you are the teacher of Israel and you're going to someone else to get the interpretation of the scriptures. That is embarrassing. They might as well fire you from your job because you're freely admitting that you're no good. Now remember, this is the modern world. Today you go somewhere in darkness and it's light. That's because we have lights outside. In Jerusalem, there were no lights. It's black. It's dark. And you can use it to remain hidden. So Nicodemus does. And then at best, the more positive spin on this, and this is quite interesting, it's possible that he's come to at night to avoid all the crowds that are constantly around Jesus in the daytime. That would have been a smart move. If this is the case, we could surmise that Nicodemus actually wants to have an honest and an intimate conversation with Jesus Christ. Get rid of the crowds, get rid of everybody else, get rid of the show, and let's just talk about spirituality. This puts Nicodemus in a more positive light. Could be the case. Nevertheless, I can't help, because of his prominent membership on the council, he is coming at night because he doesn't want to be noticed. And the nice thing is, he still gets an intimate conversation with Jesus because all the crowds are gone. So he comes to Jesus by night. Secondly, he calls him rabbi. Now, this is a surprise, again, because Nicodemus is the rabbi. You know, it's easy for you and I to look at Scripture and say, no, Jesus is the rabbi. Well, you didn't have that figured out. You didn't have that figured out back then. Nicodemus is still trying to figure out who this guy is. So it's astonishing that you have the rabbi of Israel coming to say that Jesus Christ is actually the rabbi. Jesus is 30 to 33 years old. He's really young. And here we have Nicodemus calling him rabbi. That is remarkable. So this is a sign of respect. It's certainly more respectful than some of Nicodemus' colleagues. John 7, again, I mentioned John 7 earlier. In John 7, his colleagues want him dead. And in fact, this is really odd, they actually say, Caiaphas says this, I believe, he says that it's a good thing for one man to die on behalf of a nation. No, he's not prophesying the atonement. That's not what he meant. What he means is, we want this guy to die on behalf of a nation to show that people cannot wage war with the council over spiritual matters. It'll be nice when Jesus dies on behalf of the nation to prove that no one can take us on. See? They're being prideful about it. Nicodemus is also not declaring Christ's works to be performed by a satanic source. That was really popular. The Sadducees did that. The Pharisees did that. You can read about that in Matthew 12. You can read about that in Mark 3 on your own time. What do they say? They say that Jesus Christ actually casts out demons by the ruler of demons. He is right to point out that that makes no sense whatsoever. If I'm of Satan's kingdom or Satan himself, why am I tearing down my own kingdom? That's my work. My work is to put demons into people, not to take demons out of people. He shows the absurdity of their logic. Thirdly, Nicodemus says, "We know." Oh, we. There's no one else there. The only we is Jesus and me. That's the only we. There's no one else here. What's going on? He's speaking on behalf of people who have sent him. This allows one very positive thing for Jesus, Nicodemus's humanity to remain in this human state and not be spiritual. What I mean by that is that this hiding behind this editorial "we" allows him to use the board, the Sanhedrin, as popular opinion in case Jesus and Nicodemus get into an argument. It's always easier to say, "Oh, well, that's what those guys think, and because those guys think that, I'm kind of with them." And so the popularity, if we were to talk about truth as a popularity contest, well, they're on my side. See that? It allows him to hide. Nicodemus thinks that there is safety in numbers. He thinks that he can use debate tactics to fool Jesus. You can't do that because he is the Son of God, something that Nicodemus is going to find out throughout the Gospel of John. So he thinks that if the Sanhedrin holds a doctrinal position in unison, it must be true. Well, Jesus comes and says, truth doesn't work like that. Truth is not a popularity contest. Truth is something that is ordained by God the Father in his word. There is no safety in numbers when it comes to the truth. And then fourthly, he says, we know two things. And this is very ironic because he happens to be wrong about both things that he asserts. You got to love that. There are so many things going on in this text. It is really quite amazing. The first thing that he says we know is that Jesus has come from God as a teacher. Well, that's interesting. That's very interesting. In one sense, he is right. Jesus Christ has certainly been sent by God. In fact, that's John's own rhetoric. That is his own language. Several times he says, you need to believe in him whom he sent, the one whom the Father sent. So, of course, Jesus Christ is from the Father, but that's not the whole story. By the way, some of those references, John 6:44, John 7:18, John 12:45, all talking about believing in him whom he sent. Jesus being sent from God. But from another perspective, lots of people have been sent from God as a teacher. Tons of people. All the prophets in the Old Testament, sent from God as a teacher. You're really telling us nothing new, Nicodemus. Nothing. Isaiah has been sent from God as a teacher. Jeremiah has been sent from God as a teacher. Daniel has been sent from God as a teacher. Ezekiel has been sent from God as a teacher. We could go on and on and on. And Nicodemus has done something that is very unfortunate. Jesus Christ is something more, not something less. He's something more. He has missed the main point of John's gospel. He has come to Jesus, and he has not realized that Jesus Christ is actually God. So in a sense, he hasn't been sent from God to teach about God. Jesus Christ is God who came to teach. That's entirely different. Nicodemus isn't dealing with some rabbi. He is dealing with the sustainer of the universe. The second thing he knows, he says, no one can do these signs which you do unless God is with him. Again, unless God is with you. God is not with him. He is God. He is the very essence of God. He is the substance of God. And by the way, of course it's typical for non-believers to focus on the signs. Can you see that? No one can do these signs, right? Nicodemus is focusing on the signs. That is characteristic of unbelief. Show me another sign. Show me another sign. In Matthew 16, if you remember the story, no sign will be given to this generation besides the sign of Jonah. Having said these four things, this gets us into our points. And the first thing I want you to realize is that the new birth is critical. The new birth is critical. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here's what I mean by the new birth being critical. You have to be regenerated. You have to be born again. You don't have any spiritual life if you are not regenerate. You are not of Christ if you are not regenerate. When we glance over this passage in its entirety, by the way, you can see that there is one dominant issue. There is one theological issue. Notice, 8 times in 8 verses, we have the word born in the text. Okay? In verse 3, twice in verse 4, once in verse 5, twice in verse 6, once in verse 7, once in verse 8, for a total of 8 times. 2 times we have the word again in the text, in verse 3, also in verse 7. That word means to be born again or to be born from above. Technically, both in the English would be correct. You can be born from above. You can be born again. They are one and the same thing. What does that mean? It means to start all over. It means to go back to the beginning. It means to go back to scratch. Scratch everything off the board and begin again. Go back to the drawing board. That's what being born again means. So by this is all about the new birth. This is about being born again. This is about being regenerate. We talked about being regenerated a little bit last time. What does regeneration mean? It means being quickened by the Holy Spirit unto life. Who gives you spiritual life? The Holy Spirit gives you spiritual life. He is the one that does it. And notice also that the phrase to be born again, what I've told you, it born is in the text 8 times, again is in the text twice, to be born again is passive. That means that the subject is being acted upon. The subject isn't doing the action. Okay? Simple illustration. You're not hitting the ball. You are being hit by the ball here. You're not swinging a bat. The ball is coming for you, and you are going to be hit by it. That's the nature of passive action. The action is being done to you. You are being born again. You are not causing yourself to be born again. What do we mean by this? This is not an act that you and I complete. We don't control regeneration. So, given these particulars of the passage, you understand that this is concerned with spiritual transformation. What are we talking about? We're talking about replacing the hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. We're talking about being born of the Spirit. We're talking about being cleansed. We're talking about being renewed in the Spirit. By the way, there's a very significant Old Testament connection that I didn't really remember until this morning, how embarrassing, and I wrote it in my notes somewhere. I wrote it here. It's in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. You got to know that. You got to know Ezekiel 36 when it comes to John 3. Because, quite frankly, Nicodemus should have known exactly where Jesus was getting all his information from. He was getting it from Ezekiel 36. And yet, as we'll see later, Nicodemus is outraged. He is completely surprised. If you were paying attention to the Old Testament, you wouldn't have been surprised. Ezekiel 36 says this, and notice the passive nature of being born again. In other words, it is something that God does. Watch it. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Then I, meaning God, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Who's going to do that? You're not going to do that. He's going to do that. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you. That's God doing the action. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. That's God. God is doing that and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone. God is doing that from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Do we mean flesh in the sense of sinful, earthly? No. Flesh meaning working. Flesh meaning beating. Flesh meaning not stone. If you have a heart of stone, does it work? No. It means you're dead. If you have a heart of flesh, in this case, it means you're alive. Verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. That's what regeneration does. It causes you to be a different person. Once you did not care about godly things, now you can't help but care about godly things. You have to, because the seed of God is in you, and you have been born again. If you are born again, you have to care about what God cares about. That is the nature of regeneration, and that is what this passage is about. By the way, how does the Holy Spirit regenerate you? Through the washing of the water of the Word. Through the washing of the water of the Word, Ephesians 5:26. Whenever I quote a passage from Ephesians, I can't help but look at your faces and hope that you know exactly where I'm going. Maybe eventually in about 15 years, all of you will be ready for that. But that's how he does it. The Word of God is connected to the work of the Spirit. More on that in a bit. But backing up in verse 2, just to kind of get a running start, Nicodemus reveals his astounding ignorance of this issue. He has no clue what Jesus is talking about. So what does Jesus say to his ignorance? Well, Jesus actually answers a question that Nicodemus doesn't even speak with his lips. But Jesus knows it's on his heart. How does Jesus know it's on Nicodemus' heart? Well, he's omniscient. The Lord always knows what's on man's heart. And the question behind this that Nicodemus would have would be, how do I enter into the kingdom of God? How do I figure that out? Because that's what the subject is about. This is about entering the kingdom of God. That's Nicodemus's question. Before we actually answer how to enter the kingdom of God, which, by the way, this passage technically doesn't answer. It will be answered in a few weeks. But we first need to understand what is the kingdom of God. I can't help but say this. I remember growing up in the church, and so many people always ask me, what's the difference between the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven? Can you tell me the difference? It was like they're coming for like a secret, you know? Can you let me into the secret club? No, I can't, because there's no difference. Oh, there's got to be a difference. And then they argue with you, you know? There's no difference between the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. There is no difference. It's all the same. So what does kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven actually mean? You ready? Here it comes. The kingdom of God. You need three things to have that. You need, one, a ruler. You need, two, subjects. And you need, three, a territory. The RST rule. Congratulations, I put it in alphabetical order for you, right? Ruler, subjects, territory. That's what you have to have the kingdom of God. So generally speaking, the kingdom of God in general is the rule or the reign of God over his people in God's territory. That's the kingdom of God. That's his kingdom. He rules over everything that belongs to him. Now, to be more specific, here in John 3, we're actually talking about a spiritual aspect of the kingdom. What do I mean by that? I mean that Christ must rule your spirit. Christ must reign in your heart. He must rule your life. If he doesn't rule your life, guess what? You are not in the kingdom of God. There's also a universal aspect to this. So there's a spiritual aspect, a universal aspect as well. The universal aspect of the kingdom of God is that all things, every single area, will eventually fall under Christ's rule. At this point in time, it does not. How do we know that? 1 John 5:21. We know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Satan is in control of the world right now. And in Revelation 11:15, if you want to know when the world is retrieved back, that is given back to Jesus Christ, or rather taken back by Jesus Christ, it's in Revelation 11:15. He actually takes back the kingdom from Satan, and he is eventually going to rule over it and give it to his Father in the end, 1 Corinthians 15. So there's a universal aspect to the kingdom. At that time, Habakkuk 2:14 will be true. Listen to this. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is not true right now. That's for sure. I mean, look, if Christ is on his throne right now, in a sense, right? If he's ruling this earth right now, don't you think that's kind of a problem? That's a bit of a problem. Because if he's reigning and we're under his reign, then this would be what his reign would be. All of these problems here on earth. That's how you know, in a sense, he is not reigning right now. But the devil is reigning. By the way, Habakkuk 2:14 represents the climax of all history, that point when Christ does sit on his throne and he reigns over the earth in the millennial kingdom. Two other aspects that I want you to be familiar with, and we've kind of covered them a little bit, but there is a physical aspect to the kingdom of God. That is, it is real. It is something to be expected. It's something that you can touch, that you can feel. It's physical. It's that point when Christ comes back, he changes the Jews' hearts, they bow to him, he sets up his millennial temple in Jerusalem, and he reigns from there. It's physical. You will see that. That will happen. It's not just some spiritual reign that doesn't get consummated anywhere on earth. It's going to be consummated on earth eventually. And then finally, there's an eschatological aspect to it. That is, the kingdom of God will take place at the end of time. That's what eschatological means, by the way. I throw that word around maybe more than I should. Eschatology, eschatos and logos, the study of the last things. That's what eschatology means. So now when I say eschatology, you just think last things, and there you go. That's all I'm talking about. But the kingdom of God has a spiritual aspect, it has a physical aspect, it has a universal aspect, it has an eschatological aspect. And because of all those aspects, the kingdom of God, in a sense, is really the subject of all Scripture. The kingdom of God is multifaceted, it's multidimensional, it's multifocal, it's spectacular. And by the way, I really wanted to say this about the eschatological part, and I just forgot it. How do you know that the kingdom is eschatological? Daniel 2:44. Because Christ's kingdom will come, and what will it do? It will put an end to all other kingdoms. There'll be no foreign powers. There'll be no wonderful government to submit to that you and I don't agree with. There'll be just Christ's government, and that will be it. And he will providentially set it up over us, and he will reign over us in truth and in righteousness. That will be a wonderful day. This is why Jesus has said to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot see the rule or reign of God. You will not be in that rule or reign of God. By the way, to see the kingdom doesn't mean just to see it. Hara'o, he means to experience it. He means to be in physical, practical contact with it. He means to see it face to face, interact with it, be there. What does this mean if we're still struggling? If you are not born again, you will spend eternity in hell. That is what the text is saying. Away from the presence of God. And this is where things get really interesting. Because Nicodemus would have understood all that. And here we come to our second point. The new birth recognizes complete spiritual bankruptcy. Complete spiritual bankruptcy. This is in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Listen, Nicodemus isn't so naive or stupid or foolish so as for us to believe that he actually meant that literally. Okay? He doesn't believe that he can climb into his mother's womb a second time and be reborn. I have heard of that interpretation. That is just wild. That is wild. He doesn't believe in that. First of all, it's just disgusting. But what he meant was, do I have to start all over? Do I have to begin again? Are all my accomplishments really worth nothing as worthless? Am I unworthy? Yes, you are. So you see, Nicodemus is actually answering the question according to Jesus' own terminology, according to Jesus' metaphor. He sets up the metaphor, and Nicodemus is actually kind of a smart guy, and he answers him according to the metaphor. That's what happens. And Nicodemus understands all of my accomplishments, all of my good works, all of my studies, all of my reputation, everything that I've known my entire life and everything that people have known about my entire life, it is no good. Because I cannot enter the kingdom of God on my merits. I have to start all over to be in the kingdom of God. This is where things get really good. Because you can imagine Nicodemus' reaction, right? What do you mean I can't get in? I can't get in. Don't you know who I am? Yeah, I know who you are. Do you know who I am? Nice to meet you. When you put it that way, when you see it from that perspective, the fact that he's actually lost is conspicuously apparent. it's very obvious that this man is grasping at straws. And more unfortunately, this is the kind of man that most churches would want to be an elder in their church. What would they say? Oh, well, look at the facts. Okay, let's look at the facts. Sounds good. Well, he's intelligent. He's seeking spirituality. He's popular. He's rich. He knows the Old Testament. He's successful. He showed up to the meetings. That counts. You see, this kind of person, when asking the right questions, is perceived to be a spiritual person when they're not. And that's an issue. And just by showing up to a meeting, congratulations, you're on the committee. We'll see you on Thursday night. Bring your Bible. We'll see if we can use it. But see, all of that talk misses the point. It's utter nonsense. It's absolutely nonsense. Because who is Nicodemus at this point? Nicodemus is prideful, he's blind, he's poor, he's wretched, he's naked. But oh, he's the spiritual leader of Israel. Don't worry, Israel, you're in good shape. You got Nicodemus at the helm. How do we know he's not even the spiritual leader? Because he's not even born again. He is devoid of the Spirit. He is dead. One popular opinion that used to be, used to be popular back in the day, probably 1970s, 1960s, maybe even 1950s, was that people would take this passage and actually think that this is about the conversion of Nicodemus. This isn't the conversion of Nicodemus, okay? Nicodemus has no idea what's going on. That should speak volumes to you. Here you have a guy who's so learned, and he has no idea what Jesus really means. That is incredible, and it's because his tradition has caused him to miss all of Jesus' spiritual truth. To be born again, you must come to the end of everything that you are. You have to understand that you are really nothing. You are nothing. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. It says, I can do nothing, not that I am nothing. Fine. Galatians 6:3, for if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You're nothing. You and I are nothing. The good news is nothing without Christ, amazingly everything in Christ. Galatians 2:20, right? If you want to make it into the kingdom of God, you have to come to the end of yourself. Because you have no redeeming qualities, because your reputation is worthless, because your achievements don't affect the kingdom of God in any way so as to get in for salvation, you must come destitute, you must come despised, you must come as a sinner, you must come forsaken, you must come as one who is unworthy. Only then can you enter into the kingdom of God, because you need complete spiritual bankruptcy. And Nicodemus actually understood that in a sense, at least intellectually. Do I really have to start all over? Yes, you do. Third point, the new birth is cleansing. It's cleansing. Look at verses 5-7. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. So in verse 3, we have, unless you're born again. In verse 5, we have, unless you're born of water and spirit. Now the language has changed. Why has the language changed? Good question. What is water and spirit? Let me give you two things that it's not. I was thinking about actually defending against these, but, you know, if I defend against all misinterpretations of Scripture, we're going to be here for a very long time. So I'll just state it for you and save you the big party that we could have. He's not referring to two births. Okay, he's not referring to one physical birth, water, like the amniotic fluid of a woman, right? They actually do take that as a possible view. So it's not a physical birth and a spiritual birth. They're not talking about that. That's not the way the Greek is written either. Both of the nouns, I forget what you call the construction, but they're one and the same. They're one and the same. This is also not referring to water baptism. You know why? Because the Jews have no idea what that is. They didn't even know what that is. So it's not about water baptism. It's not about two births. What is it? Water refers to cleansing, refers to purification, refers to washing. And the Jews would have understood this metaphorically speaking completely. They would have gotten this because they would have to wash their utensils. They would have to wash their cups for ritual purification. You can see Mark 7:3-4 for that information. Additionally, to prove this point even further, you had mikvahs in the area in the first century BC. What were mikvahs? Mikvahs were these little private single ritual baths that you would have to cleanse yourself in before you go to the temple of God. So you'd ritually cleanse yourself in this pool of water. So they understood the concept. Now the trick becomes, what kind of washing are we talking about here in John 3? Obviously, he's not telling you to go jump in a mikvah. That's not the interpretation of the passage. That's just the metaphor. Well, the washing of repentance, the washing of confession, the washing of forgiveness, the washing of belief, the particulars of gospel language. That's what he's talking about. What does the gospel lead to once you're forgiven? Once you admit that you're a sinner? Once that you trust in Christ? Once you believe in him? Once you confess? Once you repent? What does that lead to? It leads to a change of heart, which only the Holy Spirit can do. The Holy Spirit initiates that, and the Holy Spirit completes that. Then, we've talked about water. Then we have the Spirit. Why is that there? This is the Holy Spirit. That is, once you are regenerate, the Holy Spirit comes in to indwell you at once. Ephesians 1:13-14. Hey, there's another Ephesians reference. Any light faces out there? Ephesians 1:13-14. The Holy Spirit is given as a down payment to your salvation, to the promises of God. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise once you come to Christ. Now, I wanted to talk about this a little bit practically, because this is where things get a little confusing. If you have the Holy Spirit, which you do if you're a believer, he is not some mystical force that is at work in you and talks to yourself, and therefore, because he's talking to you in your mind, that you conclude, everything that I want must be of the Holy Spirit. No, that's not true. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. Do you see how extremely subjective that is? I don't necessarily cringe when people say God spoke to me, but you have to understand that God speaks through his word. That is how he has chosen to do it. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to about 3 tells you that. So if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, how is he speaking to you? He's speaking to you through the word of God. So if your desires don't match up with what the scripture says, you immediately know that it is not the Spirit who is speaking to you. It's that simple. Because the Spirit never divorces himself from the Word of God. If the Word of God doesn't say it, then don't plant a flag there. Because it doesn't say whatever you want it to say. Let me give you some practical examples of this. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to buy a Ferrari. The Holy Spirit wants you to make more disciples. Just generally speaking. I mean, that's not difficult. He wants you to make disciples. Sorry to all you young people that thought that he would give me a Ferrari. He's not going to give you a Ferrari. You'd much rather be lost in the wonder of God, lost in his praise, lost in knowing Scripture, lost in making disciples. He's not going to tell you to divorce your spouse. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. He's not going to tell you to buy this stock. See, the problem with the Holy Spirit speaking to you without the guidance, without the measuring rod of the Bible is this. How do you know it's really the Holy Spirit? How do you know it's not Satan? Because it very well could be. Because 2 Corinthians 11:14 says that he parades around as an angel of light to fool you so that you are self-deceived. So you need to have a measuring rod. The Holy Spirit does not work subjectively. He's not defined by what you want. He's defined by what the Scripture says. So if you don't know Scripture, you're going to have a tough time, because you will not be able to differentiate between what is spiritual and what is of your flesh. It is extremely important that you know how the Word of God works, both in the structure of the text and the meaning of the text. By the way, what is our flesh there? Flesh, down in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is our sinful nature. This is our human willingness to sin. This is our total depravity. This is our bondage to sin. The Greek word here is sarx, one of my favorite Greek words, just because I get to do the X on the end. Sarx, okay? Sarx means earthly, fleshly, related to our physical bodies. So this, if all you're concerned about is the physical realm, if all you're concerned about is your money, if all you're concerned about is your job, your car, your clothes, your reputation, the fact that you have to be a very important person, somebody who's notable to have a reputation, if that's what you're concerned about, then your heart is not changed and you are unconverted. Because what does the spiritual person care about? The spiritual person cares about spiritual things. And the point is simply this. If you have godly desires, if you love your neighbor, if you uphold the truth, if you seek to live in the wisdom of God, you are a spiritual person. That is what a spiritual person is. There's someone who has been born of the water and of the Spirit. They have been regenerated. They have been cleansed. They understand repentance. They understand belief. And then in verse 7, something really funny happens, quite hysterical. Nicodemus is completely surprised. He cannot believe that he must be born again. He is absolutely incredulous, and he shouldn't have been, because he should have known Ezekiel 36. He knew the Old Testament. He should have understood these things. But as much as this man knew, you know what he needed to do to get over his shock, to get over the surprise, and get moving on the road to spiritual redemption? Accept these things that Jesus Christ says and be concerned about the truth. That leads us to our final point. Point 4. The new birth cannot be controlled. It cannot be controlled. Look at verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. This is a simple analogy here. This is not difficult. When you look at the wind, you cannot see it. You cannot see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. So it is with the Holy Spirit. He cannot be seen, and he cannot be forced into action. Okay? You cannot create the environment of wind. The wind just comes and it goes, and you can't control it. So it is with the Spirit. The Spirit comes and he goes, and you cannot control him. And I think people want to control him. I really do. At some point, people want to force conversion on others from time to time. And I can understand that, especially if we're really spiritual, because we want people to be spiritual. But the fact remains, you cannot control him. He simply cannot be controlled by human action. It is the Holy Spirit, listen to this, it is the Holy Spirit who causes the dead to awaken by his own accord. He does it all. And this truth at the end here is a great truth for our evangelism. You, as a Christian, should be concerned about two things. One, you need to be faithful to God's message. You need to be faithful to God's message. Don't water it down. Don't dilute it with pop psychology. Don't dilute it with relational connections. People don't get saved because of your relationship to them in this sense. They get saved because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Don't add fake blessings to the gospel. Don't be saying God will take care of all your physical desires. Oh, okay. And I get it. We might mean that in another way, but how are people going to take that? How are they going to take that? They're going to take that as, oh, he's going to provide me all the money that I need, which is never enough. Because whenever you get more of it, you spend more of it. And then what are they going to say next week? I need more money. I just thought you had all your money. You see the problem with that? The gospel has to be preached, and only the gospel. Nothing else. And then secondly, leave the results to God. Don't worry about the results. Don't lose sleep over the results. Don't try to fake the results, as everybody in evangelicalism now does. How many people did you baptize last week? 10. How many did you do? 20. How many did you do? 100. We did 500. Oh, wow. That must be a revival. Yeah. The Krispy Kreme truck really helped out. Yeah. Look, I'm convinced that the church hides this truth about regeneration and what the Holy Spirit really does way too much. Way too much. Here's what I want to leave you with. What can you do to enter the kingdom of God according to John 3, 1 through 8? Answer, nothing. Nothing. There's got to be something. Nothing. You see, it sounds harsh, but you believe it. Let me prove it to you. How do you pray? How do you pray? You don't pray, Lord, I pray that my daughter would save herself. You've never prayed that before. You don't pray, I hope that my friend picks themselves up and just grabs salvation by the horns. Take it, because it's theirs. No, it's not theirs. It's God's. You pray, save my brother. Father, save my sister. Save my friend. Save Jerry. Save Gary. Save Carrie. Whoever. That's what you and I pray. And it reflects this, that you and I understand that salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to you. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the church collectively. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It belongs to the Holy Spirit. Now, John 3, 1 through 8 isn't about a how-to instruction manual to enter the kingdom of God, which, by the way, you can find. You can go on WikiHow, and you can type in how to be born again. They'll give you 14 steps complete with pictures. That was wonderful. I had no idea. You know, it's just crazy. But I guarantee you that people are on there thinking about being born again in that light, because that's how the information is presented. You see, being born again is something that the Holy Spirit does. Entering the kingdom of God can only be done by something that you and I have absolutely nothing to do with. And that's just the truth. I was laughing this morning because I actually went over this in my mind, and that's just kind of how I do things. I can't believe that's the last sentence I wrote on my notes, because I'm like, man, I'm supposed to land the plane after that, and the plane doesn't feel like it's landed. And now I understand why. What am I preaching to you this morning? I am giving you the divine role of God in salvation. That's what this has been about. It is God who gives salvation to those whom he wishes through the Holy Spirit. Is there more to the story? Of course there is. You're going to find that out next week. But for this week, I want you to be left with the idea that there's nothing you and I can do to enter the kingdom of God. But see, that's the beauty of it. You know why? Because that's what makes grace, grace. The Holy Spirit gave it to you. The Holy Spirit caused you to believe. Ephesians 2:8, right? It is the gift of God. What? Salvation and grace and faith. It's all a gift of God. You can't do anything to affect it. It is the Lord's work and not our own. So my prayer for you today is to go home and enjoy the divine side of salvation. It's all by grace. What do I mean by grace? I mean literally all by God's favor. Pray with me. Father, we are grateful for John as he has written his gospel to be understood and to be believed. Father, as we enter into this wonderful time of John 3, where next week we'll come back and, and seemingly say something a little bit different, almost contradictory. But Father, it's not contradictory. Somehow, the divine plan of God in salvation and human responsibility meet up somewhere. You have given us commands to follow. You have given us things to be understood. And Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit that we would understand them. And Father, I must confess that it's really not a confession. It's just a reality. I don't understand quite necessarily how the divine purpose of God works out with our free will. I think that's probably everybody's question. But that's not what the text says here. The text in John 3:1-8 clearly says that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. You have to be born again. And Father, oh, may we be praying for people to be born again. They need to see the light. They need to believe. If I can be an encouragement in these last moments, it's that we must preach the word of God. That is how the Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration. He does it through us learning the word of God. He does it through us reading the word of God. He does it through us thinking through the word of God. He does it through us memorizing the word of God and knowing how scripture works. May we be a people of your word, to know it, to love it, to learn it, and to live by it. Father, the most important aspect of it all. We thank you that we have come together. We thank you that you have blessed our time. Thank you for the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, and the singing, really, of your word. Just a fantastic time to be together. Give us good fellowship now. Give us a good Sunday school class as we're going through Daniel. It's really quite exciting. And Father, thank you for allowing us to come and to learn more about your word. It's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. You are dismissed.